Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, 18, and then verse 8. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. I speak to you tonight on the theme, the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. And if you notice verse 8, I'll not read the entire passage, I should do that, but look at verse 8, and I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do pray that you'll speak to our hearts again tonight. How we thank thee for the challenge that we've already been given this evening. And Lord, what a privilege and what a joy it is to share a meeting such as this with thy people of like mind who have a heart and a love for thy word. And so, Father, we commit this time to thee also and pray, Lord, that thou wilt just have thy perfect will and way in what is said here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you look here at Luke 18 and verse 8, it almost seems to be put in doubt as to whether or not when the Lord Jesus returns, whether he's going to find faith on the earth. Now, faith, of course, can refer to personal faith. In Galatians 3 and in Romans 4, it also refers to the object of faith. Before faith came, we were under the law, but the object of faith, Christ, before Christ came. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, ultimately, it was Christ who was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And then, of course, the Bible, which produces faith, Romans 10:17, is referred to as the faith. And this is primarily what we want to look at here tonight. In Jude verse 3, it tells us we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto man. Now, will many people be exercising personal faith in the Christ of the Bible when he returns? Or will it be some lesser Christ or some other Christ? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For he that cometh preaches another Jesus, another Spirit, another Gospel." Today I want to speak to you on the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. And I want to survey a number of ways that this battle has manifested itself down through the centuries. There is a dark doctrinal heart in our authorized version that is either diminished, defaced, or disfigured in the modern versions. And whatever else may be said about this debate, the authorized version is a receptus, a full receptus of doctrinal truth. And it's much fuller, it's more explicit than anything that we would find in the bookshops today, Christian bookshops today. I think one of the important things to realize in looking at this matter of the doctrinal heart of Scripture, the most important thing in life is doctrine. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine," and then it mentions manner of life. I'll tell you, our manner of life is to be right at the highest rung, but doctrine even comes before that. And the very first profitable outcome of inspiration was doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now you know that there are about 2,886 fewer words in the critical text underlying the modern versions than in the text that underlies our authorized version. That's about as many words as in 1 and 2 Peter. And many of these words have to do distinctly with doctrine. There's a further 3,000 differences in the critical text beyond those. They have to do with doctrine. Now, of course, we're told today, well, you can still find the deity of Christ in the modern versions. You can find the second coming of Christ. You can find the Trinity. But folks, I'll tell you tonight, you're going to have to look an awful lot harder. And you know something? A Boeing 747 has got 4 engines. And I'm reliably told that it can run on only one of those engines. But personally, I feel a lot more comfortable with all 4 of them. And so the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture and a warfare has raged over this matter. This evening, I'd like to mention to you, and these are widely scattered, 4 aspects of this battle. We'll look at some more tomorrow. But firstly, this evening, I want to look with you at the darkest of all the dark secrets in the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. Now, I'm my wife's favorite pastor. And Dot always comes to me and asks me Bible questions. And, of course, I'm always able to give her a complete answer. And the other, not long ago, she came to me and said, "Now, Jack, could you explain to me Romans chapter 3, verses 3 to 7? And I said, "Dot, are you sure you wouldn't rather I explain to you Luke chapter 3? Or maybe Hebrews chapter 3? Because I've read Romans 3, 3 to 7 many times. And I have to admit, I battle really getting a grip on the argument in that passage. Let me share with you another portion that over the years, no matter how often I read it, I battled getting a grip on it. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. I've got a couple of passages here, in fact, 4 passages that I'd like to share with you. And I think these are remarkable indeed. And I have read these, and you've read them. But look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son." Would there be people who would deny that Jesus is the Christ? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. I've read these many times, but never quite saw the force of them. 1 John 4 verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Would there be people who would not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. In fact, you might want to put a little check beside each of these passages. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him." Believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Look at 2 John verse 7. Notice the many. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Now you know I'm thinking here. is this really that big of a problem? I mean, has it been a problem down through the ages that people would come and say that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh? Well, how else could he come? And is that a problem today? And the fact that just as we close the Word of God, that here we're given a fourfold warning, practically at the end of our Bible, and there it is in neon lights, flashing lights, and I'm thinking now, how on earth would a problem like this manifest itself? And you know, folks, this must be a matter of unusual importance. God only has to warn us once, but when He warns us four times, then that's something of a very unusual note. This must be something that's not so readily seen and not so easily perceived, and just like the tip of an iceberg, or maybe the fin of a shark, or a few symptoms of a deadly disease. Now, you know, we've long realized that the critical text based on Alpha and B, on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, really comes up short with regard to names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the New American Standard Version, the name Jesus, and by the way, please don't tell me that the NASV is a lot better than the NIV. In fact, the NASV comes off much worse than the NIV, and that one is bad enough. But the NASV, Jesus, is found 73 fewer times. Christ is found, the name Christ now, the title Christ, is found 43 fewer times. And Lord, with reference to Christ, is found 35 fewer times. But folks, that's only part of the story. As you begin to look at these passages, you begin to notice a very strange disassociation. And this brings us to the darkest secret in this entire debate. For example, the name Jesus is frequently disassociated from the title Christ. Not always. I mean, you can find truth in the modern versions. There's enough truth to keep you alive until the poison kills you. But there's truth there. But Jesus is frequently disassociated from Christ. So it's either Jesus or Christ. Have you noticed religious leaders that often use the name Jesus, Jesus, but not so often the full time? Jesus and Lord are often disassociated. Jesus and statements of deity, I'm talking about the name Jesus, and statements of deity are often disassociated. Jesus, the name Jesus, and a miracle are often disassociated. For example, in Matthew 8:29, the Bible says, Jesus, thou Son of God. Well, in your modern versions, it's merely Son of God. In Mark 6:34, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The name Jesus is removed from that act, that miracle, in the modern versions. In a book I've had a privilege of writing, early manuscripts in the authorized version, I've listed 86 examples, there may be more, 86 examples of this disassociation. We've been involved many years in the church planning ministry in Johannesburg and more recently in England. And a couple of years ago, we were passing tracts out in Birmingham, England, and I was thoroughly waters logged, and it quite a rough day, and we went into one of the libraries there just to kind of warm up, and they have quite a large theological section in the Birmingham Public Library, and went in there, and they just had the two latest offerings, religious offerings, from America. And the one book was entitled When Jesus Became Christ, from that bastion of fundamentalism, Yale Divinity School. When Jesus Became Christ. And I began to read, and then I read a number of others, and I was introduced to a godly Jew by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I was told about his exemplary life. And though he was a very good man, yet he was not deity. And then at the age of 30, this Jesus of Nazareth was baptized and received the Christ Spirit and was adopted into union with the Godhead. And then on the cross, when he died, the Christ Spirit that for 3 years had rested upon him returned back to heaven, and we're not sure what happened to the body of Jesus. And my friend tonight, that is the most ancient, the most foundational, the most fundamental of all heresy regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than the truth that he was a Christ from eternity, he became the Christ at his baptism. By the way, we need to look a little bit closer into the theology of some of the leading charismatic leaders on this very point today. Now, this found many different expressions down through the centuries, but basically it teaches that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, did not rise in the flesh, will not return in the flesh. It was right at the heart of the Gnostic system, and of course the heart of Gnosticism was Alexandria, Egypt, and it completely infects the manuscripts associated with Alexandria, Egypt. It's there. It's called adoptionism. That's the theological term for it. That Jesus was adopted into the Godhead. It's also known, its technical term also is Spirit Christology. It's appeared in different forms through the centuries, but Satan has given it a new lease on life through the modern versions of the 20th century. And so, here at the very end of our Bible, we understand why before the Holy Spirit places the pen of inspiration down, he gives us a fourfold warning against this most basic of all heresies. Well, that's one aspect of the Bible. Let's continue on. Let me give you a key promise in the Bible for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. We've often said there's probably just about as many verses in the Bible declaring its preservation as verses declaring its inspiration. I think the great tragedy today in fundamental schools is that pastors, missionaries, evangelists, are being taught to believe the one and not the other. And of course, that brings you kind of down to the position of the ancient deists. They taught that, you know, God created the world and then He took His hand off the world and left the world to its own devices. Now, the Scriptures were once delivered. There's no continuing or secondary inspiration. There doesn't need to be. God has repeatedly promised to preserve His one work of inspiration. By the way, inspiration is both positive and negative. Negative, it keeps the Bible from error. Positive, it gives the Bible life. And the sword is not one whit duller. It hasn't lost its sharpness in one iota down through the centuries. But this is there's one passage, though, that I think is very applicable to this matter of the preservation of God's Word. And that's in John 16 and verse 13. And it says, and I'll quote it for you here, but it says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And oh, how the battle raged over the Word of God. And the living Word was taken to heaven, and as Burgon described, how Satan turned all of his fury upon the written Word. And so a battle raged over the canon of Scripture. But God promised to direct, guide into all truth. And so God's people knew that 2 Peter is in, but the Epistle of Barnabas is out. And the battle raged over the text of Scripture. And God's people knew that the fuller text of Antioch was in, but the shortened, straightened, Atticized text of Alexandria was out. And if believers in the East got a little bit at ease in Zion with their Greek and maybe allowed a few deficiencies to come in, then those that endured the fire and the sword in the Latin West would be led to fill up those deficiencies. He promised a guide into all truth. And if Luther didn't quite get it right at every point, then there was a Tyndale to supplement. And if an Erasmus wavered a little bit on 1 John 5:7, then you've got some of the leaders of the Reformation, and I think the date was 532. I've got documentation for this. Some of the leaders of the Reformation are invited into the Waldensian Valleys. And there they're shown some manuscripts that go all the way back to the old Latin. And one of these was a scholar and pastor from France by the name of Olivetan. And Olivetan takes some of these Waldensian manuscripts back with him and produces the first French Bible. And by the way, it had 1 John 5:7 in it. And the French Bible became the basis for the Geneva Bible, English. And the Geneva Bible became the basis for the King James Version. And so we don't go, God's guiding into all truth. And you know, we don't go directly from Erasmus, 1516, to King James. We don't even go directly from Tyndale to King James. There had to be this meeting where the two flows came together And where the Latin West met the Greek East in the 1530s, 1540s. By the way, many of our doctrinal words in our authorized version are based on Latin, aren't they? Isn't that something to think about? And so God has promised to direct into all truth, and I believe this can apply to translations too. Let me give you a third example of this battle. There's much we could say here. When I'm only invited to speak every 5 years, you know, I've got to get as much in as possible. Let me mention a third one here, and this is a strange one. I come now to about the year 170. And I mean, if we get much earlier than 170, then we're practically having tea with the apostles themselves. It's long been known the heaviest attempts to deface the Word of God took place in the first 200 years after the apostles. That's when the heaviest blows were leveled against the Word of God. And yet the Lord caused the standard to be raised. And as you look at some of the ones that raised the standard, you know, it's kind of like the ravens feeding Elijah. In one or two instances, the one holding the standard doesn't seem to be very suitable. And so it was with a certain man by the name of Tatian. He was born in the East, Mesopotamia or Syria. He made his way to the West, and around the year 155, in the city of Rome, Tatian was converted, quotes end quotes, under the ministry of Justin Martyr. He spends some time at Greece. He makes his way to Alexandria, where he is said to have been the teacher of all people, Clement of Alexandria. And knowing what we know of Clement, that doesn't speak very well for Tatian. Let me go on here. In 172, we find him back in Mesopotamia, where he's heading up an anti-meat, anti-marriage sect. He's often accused of being a Gnostic. However, a book that he wrote in the year 176 would seem to run counter to that. Now, sometime before he went back to the East, he compiled a harmony of the Gospels. He called it the Diatessaron, through the four, in which he wove into one account the four Gospels. One account, one running account. And thus, unlike our harmonies today, it would be very difficult for a later editor to come along and tamper with the text of Tatian's harmony of the gospel, because the four gospel accounts are woven into one running account. Now, the Diatessaron spread throughout the Mediterranean world. I think it was probably, it's been debated, but it was probably first translated in Greek, then later in Latin, and in Syriac. Textually, whatever else might be said about Tatian, or even a few problems with his production, it's a King James Bible in 170. It's nowhere near what was coming out of Alexandria. or what underlies the NIV. And it seems, and of course I know God didn't need to use this to preserve His Word, but I've noticed something very, very remarkable. In some of my own studies and investigation and research, I've noticed that early manuscripts that show corruption will usually show far less in the Gospels than they do in Acts to Revelation. Remarkable. And it seems like, in one sense, the Diatessaron could have been like a fence around that portion of Scripture which was much more frequently copied in the early centuries. Now please, the Lord didn't need this to preserve His Word. I'm just referring you to some of the chapters in the battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. I don't think I'd want Tyson to preach in my pulpit, frankly. And I don't know whether he got his heart right before he died. But certainly, 170 A.D. is pretty early. That's a lot earlier than Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. That's a lot earlier than the papyri. And so basically the earliest work that we've got is the same text as the King James Bible. Let me mention one final one tonight. In this battle for the doctrinal heart of Scripture. And in this battle, in this aspect of the battle, I want us to go down to the city of Alexandria. And I assume, now I can't tell you the addresses, but I assume in the city of Alexandria there are two scriptoriums. And in the one scriptorium, they're penning what we know as Vaticanus. The other scriptorium, they're penning what we know as Sinaiticus. The two pillars upon which the modern Bibles are based. And I'll tell you, though, it is unbelievable what is happening. We go to the first scriptorium where they're penning Vaticanus. And you know these fellas, they've got nerves of steel. They look like a cold-eyed, starry-eyed killer as they rip the doctrinal heart out of Scripture. And they produce their work, and we look at it, and there's not a great deal of alteration. There's some. They had a few second thoughts, but not many. But we go to the other side of town, to this other scriptorium in Alexandria. And these fellows are having all sorts of trouble. And they don't know whether they're Arthur or Martha. And they seem to be using almost as much correction fluid as they are ink. And they don't know what to do with themselves. And so they roll out their production. The famous Sinaiticus manuscript discovered last century by Tischendorf. And it's got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of alterations and textual changes. A detailed study by the British Museum was made on this manuscript in 1938. The scribes who corrected this second pillar, there's two main manuscripts, as you know, that underpin the critical text. The second is Vaticanus, And there's three basic scribes who made these alterations. They're known as Scribe A, Scribe B, and Scribe C. And here's the amazing thing. Scribe A and B are contemporary with the original production. They were at the same time. Scribe C, somewhat later, but not that much later. And here's the amazing thing. I've made two counts on this. They ripped out the doctrinal heart, just like the colleagues on the other side of town. But then they think, what have we done? And they got their correction fluid out, and they moved back to the doctrinal heart in their corrections by about a 5-2 ratio margin. And so in mid-4th century Alexandria, the foremost hotbed of religious corruption, certain scribes are discovering that strictures and barbs and restraints are placed upon the soul of a man that will tamper with the Word of God. Now, folks, there's always been a battle over the doctrinal heart of Scripture. It rages to this day. For us, the issue is not in doubt. We know that we have the pure, preserved Word of God right here. It's not a provisional Bible like the majority text society has. It's not a tentative Bible like the critical people have. But I'll tell you today, what on earth are we going to do about fundamental Bible colleges which up front, for respectability, use the authorized version, but in the smoke-filled back rooms of the Greek classes press for a critical text that rips out the doctrinal heart of Scripture that is tainted with the most basic and damnable of all heresies? When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Will he?